right, we're Hebrews the 6th chapter, and we'll read together verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews 6. Okay? And here we go. Hold it, I've got Revelation 6. It's like an old horse, I tell you. All right, here we go. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, whenever we study the Bible, I guess the most pertinent, important rule of hermeneutics, which is biblical interpretation, is to try to sense what the writer is getting at, where he is going. And this is not easy to do. You can do it with outlines, and there's been several books written on Hebrews, and one of them, Owen's book that dates back about 300 years, called The Epistle of Warning. Have you read that, The Epistle of Warning? You're a scholar. That's a scholar. He can take more time with one verse than you can know what to do with. But it's very difficult sometimes to catch the sense of what a man is writing about, especially in a thing like the Bible, where we're used to taking a promise verse out of a promise box or a key verse or something like this, and usually we can't see the forest for the trees. Very hard to know what in the world is going on. Very often verses are taken out of context, like Romans 6:23, that's preached to sinners, unsaved people. Paul wasn't even writing to unsaved people. And to catch the intent of the book of Romans is difficult. But it's there. See, when a man sits down to write, even though he's moved to the Holy Spirit, he has something that he's cooking on. He has a burden. A burden. The old prophets call it the burden of the word of the Lord. There's a burden. And you have to read a book many times and be free from prejudice. That is, relatively free from bias caused by past experience, past preaching, anything. You have to come at it afresh, just like you had a letter from home, and say, what is this guy thought? What is this meaning, you know? When you get at that central theme, burden, the burden, then you can hang all the verses on it like pegs. And they all make sense in terms of that burden. And the whole thing makes perfect sense. But otherwise, you can really emphasize things that should not be emphasized, that are minutiae. And the writer of Hebrews, first of all, it's an unnamed writer. It's the only book we don't know the author. Some have said it's Paul. In a way, it's like Paul, in a way, it's different. My guess would be probably Apollos. There's some scholarship for that. He was supposed to be a very, very eloquent man, very learned. And his treatment of Melchizedek and everything, you don't find anything like that in Paul. So it's possible. It could have been someone else. But you have to figure, what is he saying? He's writing to Jewish Christians. And we know from the 10th chapter that these Jewish Christians had suffered. They were not new Christians. They were not babes in Christ. They were It says it says in the 10th chapter, you joined yourself with the apostles, and you suffered the confiscation of your goods joyfully. Imagine somebody come and took everything out of your house. The government just took everything out of your house because you're a Christian, took your car, took your dining room table, everything of value, and you stood there taking this all joyfully. That's not a babe in Christ. And these people had done that. But something had gone wrong. For one thing, they were not assembling together. And I suppose it's summed up in the third verse of the second chapter where he says, how shall we escape if we neglect? Now, what these experienced Christians were doing, he says way later on in the book, neglect not the assembling. The key to the book probably is the word neglect. These people were neglecting. They did not refuse it. They had embraced it when there was pressure. But the Christian who is a true saint is a person who survives in the days of inactivity and of boredom. That is the true Christian. It is relatively easy to march out of Egypt in the big parade when the water's parting and the drums are beating and everything's going. That takes no brains or guts to do that. Your character, because that's the hoopla, that's what's moving, that's what's doing. And you just get in the parade and you go and the kids are excited and the women are bustling around keeping they have to have leaven. They had to carry leaven with them. You know, you can't ever let your leaven go. You always have to have that yeast, and yet all they had to eat was unleavened bread, but they would have had to carry the leaven and do all the other things that women have to do, and the men were armed with whatever sticks and stones they had, and they were marching, and the cloud and the fire were there, and everybody was happy, and it was a tremendous time. But it was a relatively short period of time before they were murmuring and groaning and ready to go back to Egypt and ready to kill off Aaron and Moses. And that is where the saints are formed. God's way is to give you a promise and then to test you in the waiting period. That is God's way. To give you a promise, to get you all excited, all fired up, point out to you something wonderful that you want, that sounds good, honey in your mouth. Just as he did, he says, I've got a land out there that flows with milk and honey. Well, to people living in garlic and leeks and trying to build bricks without straw and just being whipped all the time and everything, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what he didn't tell him, talk to him about giants. Didn't mention them, didn't even say it was occupied. He said, there's a land beyond the blue. And that's all those slaves need to hear. We're going to go get that land. We're going to go get some of that milk and honey. Every man has his vine, has his fig tree. But what he doesn't tell you about is the wilderness on the way, and he doesn't tell you about the giants. He just says, I'm God, I'm holy, I have called you out, I've given Egypt as a ransom, and now, let's go. And from that time till the time that you have your vine and your fig tree, and you're dwelling in the land of Palestine is a beautiful land. It's a beautiful land. It has been a center of controversy all through history, and in 1984 of March, it is a center of controversy. It's the geographical center of the earth. Jerusalem is the center of the land mass of the earth. It's a land of promise. Well watered, land for grazing. Beautiful. All kinds of fruits and nuts and vegetables can be grown there, and all kinds of wheat. A beautiful land, nothing like Egypt. Land watered by rain, not by the Nile. Everything heart could desire. There is a land. There is a goal. God cannot lie. But between your march out of Egypt and the time when you have your farm and your vine and your wine vat and your fig tree and your fields and your sheep, there are enormous problems. And there are long periods of waiting, while you learn lessons that you don't even see a reason for, don't even realize they're lessons. You say to God, like the prophet, how long, 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 how long? And in that time interval, the saints are made. And I'll tell you, they drop like flies. They drop like flies. I know. I started off with a bunch of Bible school students marching out of Egypt, full of glory and joy. Where are they today? Selling real estate, doing this, doing that. Not fired up at all. Just a few can survive the heat of the desert. A thirst. Constant thirst. Because as the Jews quite pointedly reminded Moses, this is no land flowing with milk and honey you brought us into. Now that's what happened to these Hebrew Christians when it was great stuff, when they were being persecuted. And they were, people in trouble tend to hang together. There's a cadre spirit, there's an esprit de corps. They're under the gun, but this would level off. Well, there was no point to anything now anymore. You couldn't huddle with a group of guys and say, who did they take today? The zap had gone out of it. They weren't meeting together. Were they sinning? They were starting to. And you'll find several warnings in here about sin several times. If we sin willfully, and how shall we escape if we neglect? And the one we read, if they shall fall away. Whenever the spiritual forces that are in existence are so terrific, they're so dynamic, that unless you are in a daily pressure, getting up in the morning, I am a Christian, I am living for God, I am ready this day by God's grace to learn the lessons, to take the evil and the good, to move with Jesus, this is going to be the greatest day of my Christian life. Unless you're getting up with that kind of verve and faith, you're either standing still or slipping backward. You picture in your mind a fast current. You can't say, well, I'll abide here for a while. You abide, you find yourself 2 miles south before you know what happened. To exist in a fast current, you have to be swimming, and if you dog paddle, you'll stay in one place. I mean, you have to move it to make any progress. It's a quest, a never-ending quest, and only the most determined. That's why the glory of it all is to the conqueror, because there is no place of saying, I'll rest here for a while, until God says to rest for a while, which he does sometimes, and then he does the dog paddling. He does the plunging upstream. But for most of us, most of the time, it is the supreme motivation, the supreme problem of our life, is keeping abreast of Jesus as he keeps moving back and says, abide in me. And then tomorrow he moves back here and says, now abide in me. Now abide in me. Now abide. That is what was happening to these people. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They were ahead of most of us today. See, there was a great deal available in those days. They had tasted, they had felt the power of the millennium, the power of the kingdom age. Were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Even that was not adequate. The second chapter reminds us that the apostles had preached to them with miracles and they had seen those things. That wasn't enough. There's nothing that's ever enough. Except, as Christ mentioned in the parable of the sower, an honest and a good heart. That's the only thing that's enough. A person who gets up every morning in utter faithfulness and says, Lord, I am your servant. Where do we go today? What do? In the good times, in the bad, when it's exciting, when it's dull, in the years of endless waiting, think of Abraham and his quarter of a century. This is what it means to be a Christian. And there's no other way. Any other way is an invitation to deception. Now, what is so hard to sense in Hebrews, one of the key ideas, these people were not doing right because they were stagnating. And you cannot stagnate. You immediately begin to sin. You begin, if you're not plunging forward, you begin to think, well, maybe this is okay. I know at one time it wasn't, but maybe it's okay. And you begin to build again the things which you once destroyed. That's the way it goes. And it's very innocent and very innocuous at first. Because Satan is no rush. He's content to move you a molecule at a time. But over a 10-year period, you see, boy, I haven't grown an inch. In fact, there are questionable things that I just assume the church didn't know about. Give it 10 years and watch what happens. To grow, to be a true Christian, you have to be vibrant in Jesus at all times. Now, in order for a person to keep that vibrancy, that sense of pushing and pressing the battle, as he says, let's leave this kindergarten stuff and go on. Let's press on, as we read tonight. Let's press on to maturity. In order for that to happen to us, there's something that we have to have. What is it? Something that the church has not had. In order to keep yourself spiritually hot, you have to understand something. What is that? Exactly, you have to have a goal. And this is what has bogged down. When the church in the first, second and third century and fourth century cooled off and the apostolic revelation was gone, the Eastern religions began to mingle with it. And the Eastern concept of paradise, you hear today where the Iraqi young men will say, oh, what an honor. They'll rush up to the front line to be killed so they can go to paradise. That's an Eastern religion. And it's invaded Christianity so that our gospel has become Jesus came to forgive you so that when you die, you can go to paradise like a Mohammedan. And at that shrewd move of the enemy, the goal of Christianity was cored out of the program. And Satan knew what would happen. When it dawned on people there was no goal, that all you have to do is accept Jesus. Don't forget that. Don't forget that you did that and what it means, and that after you die, you will go to heaven. Then you take a human being who is full of drive, desire, ability, ego strength, strong goals of achievement, and security and pleasure, and you give them with no goal. They'll come to church dutifully, and they'll sing the hymns, and in their consciousness, the leaven of that teaching has spread. That leaven, that understanding that Christianity is fundamentally a forgiveness of sins with the view in mind of going to heaven, is a leaven. And once a person has been taught that, that you're saved by grace, meaning that even if you don't overcome everything, it's all right because you're saved by grace, that is one of the most devastating things. I never cease to be amazed at the grip that has on people. And once that has gotten into your soul, I don't care how much preaching you hear on holiness, I question if you ever really can come out from that. There are some doctrines that are like that. That's why Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And that doctrine is enormously vital. It's very hard after that to catch the sense of a book like Hebrews, which is one long warning about the consequences. You see, because back in your mind is this model. Christ came to forgive my sins by grace, so when I die, I go to heaven. You pick up the book of Hebrews, there isn't 10 verses there in that book that will have any vital significance, because the book is going of 180 degrees away from your doctrine. That's why so many of the books of the New Testament, that's why a person can come to church for 40 years and at the end of that time not know more than they did after the first 6 months. I don't think there's another institution in the world where you could go that long and learn nothing. And the reason is because our doctrine doesn't fit the manual. I went to computer school about 6 months ago, and it was 3 months ago. It was run very shrewdly. They had a manual well prepared, and they taught from the manual. Well, now when I forget what I was taught, I can pick up the manual, and there it's all what they taught was the manual. But what's happened is we have a manual, but it's not being taught. We're teaching something that's not in the manual. In fact, something that takes the guts out of it, just pulls it out and leaves it as a weak group of nothingness. While we say it's the Word of God and sharp as a two-edged sword, and then have taken the very life out of it by teaching that Christianity, that the goal is to accept Christ, make the right doctrinal statement, get forgiven of your sins so when you die, leaving the person's whole vital personality unchallenged, unguided, undirected, goalless. It's a marvel that the thing has lasted as long as it has and has gone anywhere at all. For sure it's weak and divided, but it's a wonder it's in existence. How can you understand Hebrews believing that Christianity is a grace which gets you to heaven when you die? What sense would it make? What sense would the book make? How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation? What is there to neglect? Neglect to go to church? No. What is the goal of the Christian redemption? Mandy, what is it? You've been a Christian all your life. What is the goal of the Christian? Don't whisper to her, Rosemary. No fair. Now, tell me, what is the goal of the Christian redemption? Well, that's not bad. That shows you've been around. All right. And what are the end of those things? Yes, those have a goal. An army has a goal. After it accomplishes its goal, you disband it. I'm asking you. All right, I put you on the spot enough. She comes to church once with her mother. I put her on the spot like that. All right. Now, Mandy represents an intelligent young person raised in a Christian home. And she could tell you things that she has learned in college and learned well. We've got a ways to go. Our generation probably is a buffer generation. It's probably a buffer and a transition generation while we phase out from the tradition that we've been in. Now, the goal, Hebrews itself, it kind of alludes to the goal, but he doesn't really hit it squarely. Now, what we have here is this. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on under perfection. Now, he doesn't name it. The New American Standard calls it maturity. Then he has other things in which he dabbles with it. In the fourth chapter, he calls it the rest of God. And people are confused about what that means. Does that mean that you don't go to your work on Saturday, or just exactly what is the rest of God? The footnotes on the Bible here are worthless. They're all over the place. Now, you have to read the book and read the book and read the book to see what this man is getting at. You remember he talks about Abraham, and he says to these patriarchs, and he says they saw a city, therefore they lived as pilgrims and sojourners because they were after a city that has foundations. He alludes to it in that way. But we know that that's not heaven. How do we know that that's not heaven? He said in the 11th chapter, he says, they were looking for a city which has foundations. And therefore, he wouldn't even build a house, and they built them in those days. He just lived in tents, this tremendously wealthy man. He was seeking a city which has foundations. He spent his whole life in a quest and a pilgrimage. How do we know that his goal is not heaven? If there's any chapter in the Bible that would seem to imply heaven, that's it. That's the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So you have no continuing city. How do we know he's not talking about heaven? Exactly. In the 11th chapter, it says, they have not received the promise that they without us could not be made perfect. Well, the man has been in heaven. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus was born. So he's been in heaven for 4,000 years, and it says he hasn't received the promise. How could it be heaven? He's been there 4,000 years. He says he hasn't received the promise. That's in the 11th chapter, the last verse. Now, we go to the first chapter. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Remember that? Okay? Who being, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And by the way, Jesus is not the Father. I've served the Lord for 40 years. And I think the Lord is, he deals with me as a very young brother. As a very young brother. But you know, sometimes when I'm walking with the Lord, I have such a keen feeling that Jesus is a servant of God, just as I am. Think about that. I know he's the Son of God. I'm not taking away from his Godhead or anything of the kind. He is Lord of all. But he serves God just as you and I do. You know, Jesus is so mighty, there is no way for us to grasp his person. He's not this guy in the Bible bookstore. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He's a being very, very great. Very great. And we'll do well to even be able to keep up with him at all after we die and finally see him. It'll be a wonderful thing. We won't be able to see him in the fullness of his glory, but he'll reveal himself to us in a small way, and little by little we'll be able to grasp the glory of this personage, which is beyond belief. But the Father, there is no way to grasp God. He is a living end. That's why Jesus, I mean not literally, he's the living end. Also the beginning already. Jesus bows. I told you about that vision I had at the time that Jesus stood up and lifted up his hands. and said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Jesus serves God and is God's witness. Get a feel for that, because if you can get away from the theological bondages and get a hold of the fact that Jesus is God's servant and his son, and he serves God as you and I do, and he's with us, encouraging us that we can grow and serve God, serve the Almighty God, you'll have a much truer grasp upon your inheritance than you will if you go around with your head all frozen up saying, are there one God or three gods in one, or one God and three, and all the stuff that's been made up by man. The Bible doesn't talk that way. Jesus is God's son and God's servant and God's witness. No, they're not the same person. Otherwise, Gethsemane would be a sham. Not my will. Thine be done. Hallelujah. Brother, sister, that's two wills. That's two persons. And one is serving the other. And Jesus meant when he said, my Father's greater than I. He meant that. That's right. Hallelujah! Someday, Jesus will bring us before the Father. Oh, Stan. Just think. 5 billion years from now, we will still be approaching the Father. You know, I think he'll be growing as we are growing. You know, Annie and her visions, that girl from Argentina, she had the visions. And she portrayed them. How many have read the visions of Annie? Oh, listen, don't... Get those. Kay can tell you where to send away for them. Get them. She's got the address. The visions of Annie. One of these things, she was a young lady, but saved all of a year, and God took her up to himself and gave her visions. And she saw the levels of heaven as they went up and up and up, and she kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And finally, the angels were so big that she disappeared. She had no relative size. And she said there were angels, they were so big that she disappeared. She had no size left. She was just in a condition of humongous beings, you know, and they were up there. But when Jesus turned to converse with the Father, these enormous heavenly beings quailed like this away because they couldn't bear the glory. When Jesus spoke to the Father. We're such ants crawling around on this orange. Almighty God, he must laugh while he's weeping. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That majesty on high is the Father. Being made so much better than the angels. Now that's a wonderful thing. I don't know, we don't talk much about angels around here, and we certainly don't worship them. But you know, the angels are an order of beings. Us as people are an order of beings. They're intelligent. They can communicate. They're very much interested in people. That's why Paul said, I charge you before God and the elect angels. You've never heard a preacher say that in your life. Charge anybody before God and the chosen angels. See, some of the angels are elect. They're elect. They're our elect angels. And they're very much interested in what goes on. And they have a great love for human beings and their salvation. That's why it says when one sinner is converted, there's great joy in the presence of the angels. And they're wonderful creatures. And one of the great joys of the next world when we go to it will be becoming acquainted with the angels. While they're not human, they are intelligent beings with whom you can converse. Just a different order of beings. Some of them are very mighty. This I know by revelation. I know they are singular. They're not as complex as people. They are either an angel of war, or they are an angel of teaching, or an angel of writing, or whatever. They, They are geared to one thing. They're not complex like an individual. They're not in the image of God. And I know also by revelation that they can move with blinding speed. Very, very quickly. Speed that's hard to comprehend. And some of them are small and some of them are very large. And when we read about the angel of the latter rain revival had 1 foot in the sea and 1 foot on the land, I like where Gabriel comes down with a great sense of his mission and his standing. I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God. There's a stateliness there. That's a great honor to stand in God's presence. He has a name. Who am I? I am Gabriel. I am the angel who stands in the presence of God. That's why John, the Baptist father, did not too well. Gabriel says, you shall be dumb for a season because you didn't believe my words. And Michael, the great leader of the host. But you see what it says here, being made so much better than the angels. How did he obtain a better name? What does it say? He inherited a better name. See, now remember these things, because I asked a question at the beginning. What is the goal? Where are we going? Why is it so disastrous to make your goal dying and going to heaven and living in mansions eating lollipops? Why is that so disastrous? It has to do with inheritance. It has to do with a better name. Has to do with heir of all things. Has to do with being greater than the angels. And sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And I love to think about that because that day is important. See, this day, have I begotten thee? What day? What day? Ira? He could have answered all other questions except that one. What day? Yes, I know that, Hank. Oh, yes, I know. Before the world! No. But that's good. That's got to be right. No. If it were that, I wouldn't delay on it. There's a point here. It has to do with this goal we're talking about. When was Jesus begotten? Now, you want to realize that before Bethlehem, Jesus Christ was not a man. He was not a man. No. What was he? He was the Word. The Word. En hologos, says the Greek in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. But you see, God's Word has not designated all things to the Word. God's Word has designated the rulership of all things to whom? A son. What is that's right. Now, Mandy, now you got it. All perfect. There. You redeemed yourself completely. All right. This bunch of commotion down here. Man, the eighth son. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou didst set him over the works of thine hands. Not the Word, but man. And the Word created all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And yet, God said to the Word in the second psalm, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen, or the nations, for your inheritance. He didn't own them, though he had created them. Now I want to submit to you that the day in which God See, Jesus is not a begotten being. Jesus is a being who came forth from God in some way that we do not understand. The Word, the Greek concept of the Word, means the expression, as though God were here and He wanted to reveal Himself. And so He said, here, and it became the Word. See, that's why the theologians have wrestled with that. Is Christ God, or is He God's Son, or what is He? Because of this concept of the Word. Jesus said, He that has seen me has seen the Father. But while I cannot penetrate all the mysteries, I know that we'll never understand our inheritance until we understand that Jesus and the Father are two different personages. Even though Jesus came out from God as the expression or the Word of God, the express image of His person. Now, I want to submit to you, there are 3 days, and I've preached this before, it's nothing new, in which Jesus was begotten as the Son of God. First of all, the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Secondly, when Jesus was baptized in water, the Holy Spirit came upon Him. And God said, this is My Son. The third time that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God was by the resurrection. When it says in Romans 1, He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That's in the first chapter of Romans. So this day means when He was born, anointed, and raised from the dead. Jesus, therefore, is now begotten. He is begotten now. He was not begotten in the beginning. He is begotten now. Colossians deals with that subject. See, it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. You can't lay it out 1, 2, 3. It's a mystery. You have to think about it and pray about it. And we know it almost intuitively. In Colossians, in Colossians, the first chapter, we have about Jesus, Colossians 1, 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. That refers to Jesus before His incarnation, when He created all the angels, He created Satan, He created everything. This is Colossians 1, verse 15. That is, He was before all things. God, He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the beginning of all things. It is not true. There's some denominations that teach that at one time Jesus was one of the covering cherub, or He is Gabriel. He's none of these things. He created all these things. He is before all things. But then, if you read down in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that's another beginning. So in a sense, when Jesus died on the Calvary, that for Him was an end, the end of the creation, and when He rose from the dead, He's the firstborn of the new world. Jesus is the firstborn. This is what it says. That's what it says in Colossians. Did you catch that there? All right, Colossians 1, 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence.
Alright, now, this day have I begotten thee has to refer to not where God points out this day. Let's see if there's any clue from the context. He's talking, alright now, verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, is the context, see? When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Verse 5, for which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So God is talking about somewhere in eternity or at some point, God, there came something that Jesus evidently had been in existence in some form, and God began to proclaim something to him that he did not know, that came through the Word of God, that was an announcement to Jesus and to heaven that God had pronounced this concerning Jesus in whatever form he was in. I have heard this said, and I believe it's true, that Satan has wanted that which God gave to Jesus. In other words, and it probably goes back in aeons past, but at some point God began to declare and I don't know whether he declared it in heaven, but I kind of doubt it, because there is biblical proof that the angels are being taught through the Scripture and through what is happening on the earth. Did you know that? It's in Ephesians. It says that through the church is known the manifold wisdom of God. So you see, what God evidently worked this all out in his mind. He had a great rebellion in heaven. Christ was with him in some form. We'll call it the Word. That just means the expression. He was with God. Satan was a mighty potentate. There were other mighty potentates, because we wrestle against these lords. And there was this great rebellion. Christ abode with the Father, because God says concerning him, you have loved righteousness. See? So when these things came up, God developed in his mind a great program by which he was going to take the Word and make him the head of a new world, a whole new thing, and bring everything else into order, format it, structure it, the kingdom. And the angels did not know this. See, all of this is in the mind of the Father. I love that place in Revelation where, in the first chapter, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. And you remember in another place, Jesus said, to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine. That's not mine. See, I'm emphasizing to you something tonight. I want you to see the difference between the Father and the Son, and see how the Son is receiving an inheritance, and where we figure in, and why it's so utterly deadly to conceive of Christianity in the traditional sense that it's a forgiveness of sins. We go to heaven. I want you to see why this misses the mark totally, and why it has killed the church, and why we should be alive and vital and the vision that we need to keep us hot in the desert, cool in the desert, and hot when we're getting cold. Because there's a great thing going on here. And God didn't show his hand, and he did not destroy these angels that were falling, or do any of these things. What he did, he speaks out these things, and he says, let us make man in our image. Now, Satan and his angels heard this. They didn't know where God was going to move, where he was going to come in from, what he was going to do. Where did this figure in? See, but as history went on, and God began to anoint mankind, there began to come through mankind the wisdom of God directed toward the heavens. That's why Moses said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. My doctrine shall be still as the dew." See, that might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. See, in fact, there's one that says it's to the angels and principalities, but I can't remember where it is. Anybody remember where it says? Now unto the angels and principalities and powers of heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. I need that verse. Where is that, Stan? That's saying all I'm trying to say here. While I'm waving around here like Don Quixote charging a windmill. Huh? Ephesians 3:10. I'll read it out. You should read it, Gene. I have to read it out because people tell me on the tape if I don't read it, all they hear is a blank in there while someone in the congregation reads. All right. Now look, this is all I'm telling you. It's right here in Ephesians 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see that? So God did not speak to them in eternity. He did not speak these things in eternity. He didn't say about Christ, "You love righteousness and hate iniquity, I've anointed you." He didn't do any of those things. He is doing that through the church. And now the angels, the elect and the fallen, are hearing what God's plan is. And the plan cannot evolve except as it evolves through man, as the revelation proceeds through the Christian church, through the body of Christ. The angels say, "Oh, that's what he's doing. That's what he's... Oh, now we see." You see how it's working? That's why those in heaven are listening, the body of Christ, because this is where it's wrought out. This is where the Word of God was written. It wasn't written in heaven. It was written on earth by people who were in just as much panic and pain as we are. See? This is where it's coming forth today, the interpretation of the Word. See? Every place across the earth is being, and heaven is listening and don't think it isn't. Because they want to know, how's he going to do this and how's he going to do that? See? This is where they find out. It's just God's way. It's being refined in the finding pot, and that's the earth. That's where the gold is being refined, and the silver, redemption and divinity is being refined here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, see? Gave to Jesus, so he'd know, and he gave it to John. See, to the, it might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. See that? Alright, now, the Father is saying here, through the Psalms. "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." And I imagine many times when the carpenter's son, from the age of 12, as he was going about, learning from his father, pondering what his mother had told him about the strange angelic visitation when he was born, his strange circumstances of his birth and all, and as they began to come into him, and as God began to speak to him, and as he questioned the doctors of the law in Jerusalem, and he began to become conscious, he would go to these words, and he would, I imagine there came a time in Jesus, there came a certain day and hour and time in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, a boy, when he was reading and the Psalms, and he came across the words that, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Into his spirit there came the consciousness. The Father had spoken to him, "You are my Son." You see it? Does he walk by faith the same as we? Because there's a scripture that gives it away where it says, "And Jesus, now knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand." Now knowing. He walked by faith. How could he have been tried like us if he didn't? But he'd be hidden away in the desert. See, with the scroll of Isaiah, stood up in the synagogue, the anointing of God on him. "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ear. The anointing is on me. I'm here, the Messiah." Do you feel it? I have 3 minutes to pull it together. Brother, sister, God has called many sons unto glory. There'll come a day, if you stay with it long enough, that God will say to you, Thou art my Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I'm not taking away from the majesty of Jesus. I'm telling you why he died and rose again, that he might be the elder brother of a company of sons for whom the mightiest of angels are only ministering spirits. Because to which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son? Brother, sister, that's what it means. That's the goal. To become a son and heir of God over all things. Because that is written concerning man. How shall we escape if we neglect a salvation of that magnitude, which requires our every nerve center pressing? As Paul said, I don't count that I grasped it, but one of them, I can't remember the translation, I think it's Phillips, I'm not sure, straining every nerve, pressing power, laying hold on that for which I haven't grasped. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to be saved. And that's why you cannot split your life between this world and the holy call to be an heir of God. Lord Jesus, we praise your holy name, Lord. Lord, we know that in the midst of the church you sing praises unto the Father. We know, Lord, that it is your great pleasure, as you said, go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Lord, I know that you want us to grow up in the King's court until God himself can raise us from the dead and declare us to be sons of God with power. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Oh, Jesus, let's stand in the presence of the Lord. We would not for anything that this world has to offer, would we ever back off from the wholehearted quest, laying hold as did Abraham of old, realizing that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, because God has called us to the throne. God has called us to be man. To be man. To be his rulers. To be lords of his creation. Lord, take from us that which comes short of your glory. Blind us to the glitter that Satan would hold before us as he frantically seeks to destroy the heirs of salvation because of his envy and his jealousy. Help us, Lord, to be wiser than he and determined in the exciting times and in the dull times to press forward, press forward, press forward, realizing that every day is a step toward the highest throne, the lordship to be heir of all, to eat at the table of Christ and share his glory. Oh, Lord, don't let us come short, but to lay aside the kindergarten stuff and press forward to maturity. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the confidence that you've shown in us by calling us. Now, Lord, help us to be worthy of that calling and to walk worthy of that calling, that God may not be ashamed to be called our God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. As we show forth before the angels in heaven our steadfastness and our love and faithfulness to God. Oh, that the elect may rejoice before the Lord as you bring your triumphant sons unto maturity. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, smite the spirit of sluggishness, slowness to believe, slowness of heart. Smite the spirit of neglect. God, pierce that thing through with your sword, lest we should neglect the throne of God as we caper about, Lord, on this orange that we crawl around on. Lord, pierce that spirit of neglect as our culture seeks to rob us of our upward calling, our royal calling, our royal prerogatives. Oh God, you have called us to be kings and priests in Christ Jesus. Help us to walk worthy, Lord, that you may be proud of us, Lord, that you may see that we have put our hand to the plow and are worthy of the kingdom. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, listen. Let's give our hearts to the Lord tonight as we never have. Lord, that this night and tomorrow may be the greatest times we've ever spent in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah, that the might and power of the living God shall come upon us and we shall have eyes to see the inheritance, Lord. That we may get our eyes on the goal and press toward it without looking to the right or to the left. Straight toward the heirship of all things, the throne of the universe. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Marching upward and onward. Well, as the host of God, moving on, Lord, to that high calling, pressing forward in the name of Jesus as the Father calls us up and unfolds His revelation before the elect angels, before heaven and earth. Oh God, we would serve Thee and we would obey Jesus and honor Him. Hallelujah. Doing what He says as our elder brother brings us on. Until we become sons of God. Hallelujah. Unto glory.